I'd like to give you a brief overview of what we looked at last night. These presentations are building upon one another. And we began last night from looking at just a couple paragraphs out of the introduction to the Great Controversy, where Sister White, she mentioned many things in the introduction, but in the parts that we looked at, she discussed the fact that prophecy is portrayed through history and that it's the repetition of this history that gives us the understanding of what's going to take place at the end of the world. And she also touches on that the different prophets came from different backgrounds, different understandings, and as they were confronted with prophetic information, they would portray it accurately, but from their own perspective, so that many prophets may be telling the same story, but as students of prophecy, it's our job to understand the differences and align them correctly. One prophet, such as John the Revelator, I think I used the example last night, John the Revelator describes the threefold makeup of modern Babylon as the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Whereas Sister White, also a prophet, describing that same threefold union, calls it spiritualism, Catholicism, and apostate Protestantism. Two prophets from different points in history, different perspectives, describing the same prophetic information, only using different words. It's our responsibility as we go through the prophecies to bring the testimony into agreement. And hopefully we get better at doing that as we study prophecy and are guided by the Holy Spirit. I wanted to bring that in at the start last night because we're going to be looking at a great deal of prophetic information out of the Old Testament. Last night we looked at the Great Controversy after we looked at that introduction, and we pointed to the fact that there is three places where Michael is mentioned in the Bible. Michael, the name means who is like God. And the three places where Michael is mentioned in the Bible always has to do with the conflict between Christ and Satan, the conflict of the Great Controversy. Revelation 12, we see Satan being cast out of heaven. He's in confrontation with Michael and his angels. So as we see these things, we realize that when Christ is identified as Michael in the Bible, that one of the things that the Bible prophets are trying to announce to us is that what's under discussion here and now is an important part of the Great Controversy. We then looked at where Michael is mentioned in Jude and looked at some of the inferences in the passage of Jude with Michael's interaction with Satan there. It had to do with judgment. Part of the argument that's going on between Christ and Satan in terms of the Great Controversy is whether Christ has the ability to decide who lives and dies. And this is one of the arguments of the Great Controversy. And then we settled into Daniel 10 through 12. And the reason that I selected this presentation of Michael to start with is the premise of this particular information here is that the last six verses of Daniel 11 are the verses designed by God to bring about the final revival among God's people. And typically, when I have opportunity to share this information, I simply take those verses and go through them symbol by symbol and try to demonstrate that truth from the verses themselves. But as times passed, I realized that I need to do a little bit stronger defense of this for those of us in Adventism that aren't understanding the significance of these verses. So we started with the story of Michael in hopes that we would recognize that it's these last six verses of Daniel 11 that are portraying the final movements before Michael stands up. Or in other words, the very final movements of the great controversy here on earth while probation is still open. So whether you have an understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11 that's in agreement with mine or not, what I was hoping that we would see is that the attitude, and this attitude is in Adventism, the attitude that the last six verses of Daniel 11 are may or may not be important or not necessary for our understanding, that should be eliminated from Adventism. These are the verses that give the final steps of the great controversy here on planet Earth, irregardless of what their correct presentation is. And brothers and sisters, the great controversy is the whole theme of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. So these verses must have some important significance. And after we went through that, we picked up a few other items in connection with looking at the last six verses of Daniel 11. We began to see that the Bible prophets all taught that at the end of the world, before human probation closed, that there was going to be a warfare that took place between the enemy of God and God's people. And this is symbolized, God's people are symbolized in the Bible as Jerusalem, and we're going to look at that today. And as the Bible prophets gave the testimony of the end of the world, they portrayed a conflict between the enemy of God's people and Jerusalem, and invariably the Bible prophets would say that this enemy that was one that came from the north. And we looked at several, not all, but we looked at several passages where Joel talks about the northern army, Jeremiah, Babylon from the north. And we wanted to emphasize that because in the verses of Daniel 11 that are under discussion, the last six verses, verses 40 to 45, this battle that comes to its conclusion in verse 45 is a battle that comes from the king of the north. Now, we also last night took some time to identify that Satan has always wanted to be as God, and one of the things that he wanted to do was set on the sides of the north. This enemy of God, the fact that he comes from the north, is telling us part of the great controversy that Satan wants to be like God, he wants to set upon God's throne, and he wants to set upon God's people in the sides of the north. So the fact that the enemy of God's people at the end of time is the king of the north is just an extension of the story of Satan wanting to be like God. And it isn't an accident, brothers and sisters, that this great controversy that began in heaven when Satan desired to be like God, desired to set upon his throne and desired to set upon his church in the sides of the north. It isn't an accident that when the whole climax arrives in Earth's history, just before Michael stands up, that the attack that's coming upon God's people, as symbolized in Jerusalem, is coming from an enemy that is identified in the scriptures as the king of the north. And we know from other passages that the enemy that comes at the end of time against God's people is the papacy, empowered and backed up by the United States, modern Babylon. Now, in your handout, we're going to look at Jerusalem today, and or this morning. And Jerusalem, the first few passages we're going to look at is I want us to understand that Jerusalem has certain, many, many titles in the scriptures. At the bottom of that first page, you'll see some of them that we'll glean out of these verses. I want us to understand that when we look at verse 45 of Daniel 11, that the glorious holy mountain in that verse is Jerusalem. It's God's people, it's his church, it's so many different ways you can say it, but it boils down to that it's God's people on planet Earth. But Let's look at Psalms 48. The first reference there on your handout, or you can look at it in the Bible, but I want to drop down to the second paragraph on your handout where it says, "Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Now, part of this story of Psalms 48, and we looked at the first two verses last night. That's where you identify Jerusalem as in the sides of the north. But part of this testimony in Psalm 48 is that we are to understand Zion. We're to understand Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, from my experience, Seventh-day Adventists today no longer have the grasp of what Jerusalem symbolizes in the scriptures that obviously the Bible prophets did, and perhaps Adventism 100 years ago did. But Jerusalem, to be among Jerusalems and to be one of the people that make up Jerusalem at the end of the world is the height of being a servant of the Lord. This should be our goal, our desire, is to be a citizen of Jerusalem at the end of the world. It isn't simply a Bible symbol that's interesting in Bible prophecy. This is where our residence is to be. And Psalm 48 emphasizes that for us, that we need to come to understand what Zion is all about. Now, next passage, Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Shall come to pass in our days, brothers and sisters. I hope that's not a premise that we have to defend here. We're in the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And for me, when I read that, when it says in the last days it shall be established, it's by implication that says that prior to that time it wasn't established. The fact that it's saying it's going to be established in the last days is telling us that somewhere before that time it hasn't been established, and we're going to address this as we go on. The fact that Jerusalem is going to be established once again is part of the heart of end-time Bible prophecy. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The next passage, you can see Daniel in his prayer. I have that in there because I want you to understand that when Daniel talks about the glorious holy mountain in verse 45 of Daniel 11, he's already identified who the holy mountain is in his mind, and it's Jerusalem. And Daniel says the glorious holy mountain in verse 45 of Daniel 11, he's speaking of Jerusalem. And there you see verse 45 on the paper. And then in 1 Kings 8:1 it says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." And then listed there underneath is all these different names just in these few passages that Jerusalem is called. And in scriptures, Jerusalem is the very essence of what the prophets are talking about, and it goes by many names. Now, you can take time and theologically show why Jerusalem at the end of the world is spiritual Jerusalem, but I'm not going to do a great deal of that. If you turn to the next page, I'm going to give you the basic premise of it, and hope that we all are on the same page as far as what Jerusalem is. When we're talking about Jerusalem and Bible prophecy at the end of the world, we are not talking about the literal city of Jerusalem over in Palestine today. And in Galatians 4:22 through 31, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And if you drop down to the last line, because of time, it says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're children of Jerusalem above, spiritual Jerusalem. So when the Bible is talking about Jerusalem at the end of the world, it's not speaking about literal Jerusalem. And you could take more time to really prove this, but I don't want to take that amount of time out of this presentation. But notice the next quote by Sister White, Review and Herald, June 9, 1896. But old Jerusalem will never be a sacred place until it is cleansed by the refining fire from heaven. The curse of God is upon Jerusalem for the rejection and crucifixion of his only begotten Son, but God will cleanse away the vile blot. Now, when is Jerusalem going to be, the literal city of Jerusalem, burned by fire? At the second coming of Christ. And we're talking in our study about Jerusalem, the glorious holy mountain, in verse 45 of Daniel 11, that comes right before Daniel 12:1, when Michael stands up. Michael stands up, human probation closes. Then we have the seven last plagues, a few other events, then the second coming of Christ. So the Jerusalem of verse 45 in Daniel 11 is not the Jerusalem on planet Earth, because that Jerusalem doesn't have the potential to be called the glorious holy mountain until it's cleansed by fire. It's under a curse. So the Jerusalem that's under discussion here for our study is spiritual Jerusalem. Verse 45 is identifying spiritual Jerusalem. Now, one more truth about prophetic study before we move into this is found in Evangelism 6:96. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. Brothers and sisters, we are modern Israel. And spiritual Jerusalem is our home, our city, the mother of us all. The scriptures are speaking about Israel at the end of the world. They're speaking about us, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, what is the significance of Jerusalem? And this is the part that I think we may have missed as Adventists. And let me look at this first couple passages and explain what I mean. 1 Kings 11:31 through 39, you have it on your paper. And it says, and he said unto Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servants David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his sons will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the part of the story of Jerusalem that, in my perspective, Adventism has lost sight of, or maybe never come to realize. Jerusalem was chosen by the Lord for a specific purpose, and that purpose was so that God could put his name in that city. That was the function of Jerusalem, among other things. But for our study today, that's what I want you to see. Jerusalem was going to fulfill the role of God putting his name in that city. Page 3, the city which I have chosen. 1 Kings 14:21, and the reason I'm reading a couple of these verses, if you haven't ever went and looked for it, over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, Jerusalem is identified as the city that the Lord chose to put his name there. This is a common definition of what Jerusalem is all about. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. The city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. So what does that mean, that the Lord wants to put his name in Jerusalem? A clear identification of that is in the quote right underneath it from Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, page 107. This name is hallowed by the angels of heaven, by the inhabitants of unfallen worlds. When you pray, hallowed be thy name, you ask that it may be hallowed in this world, hallowed in you. God has acknowledged you before men and angels as his child. Pray that you may do no dishonor to the name worthy, to the worthy name by which ye are called, James 2:7. God sends you into the world as his representative. In every act of life you are to make manifest the name of God. This petition calls upon you to possess his character. You cannot hallow his name, you cannot represent him to the world, unless in life and character you represent the very life and character of God. This you can do only through the acceptance of the grace and righteousness of Christ. When we understand that God selected Jerusalem to put his name there, and then we understand that we are citizens in Jerusalem, then we understand the truth that it is God's will that through Jerusalem his character be made known to the world, both for ancient Israel and for us. And this part of the story we understand as Seventh-day Adventists, because we know that the Lord is waiting for his people to perfectly reflect his character, then he will come. We know that the last message of mercy giving to a dying world is the understanding of his character, his glory. We understand this part, but I'm not so sure that we've seen this truth portrayed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the problem with not seeing it there, in my mind, is we don't recognize that in the Old Testament prophets there is a specific process that takes place on when God once again raises up Jerusalem at the end of the world. And this process is very key to seeing the sequence of end time history. Now, in Zechariah, which, by the way, Zechariah, very important book in Bible prophecy for Seventh-day Adventists. We should hear more about this, more often about this. The information there is telling about the building of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem after they came out of Babylon. But we looked at a passage last night. I want to remind us of it here. Sister White says the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they lived. So when we see Zechariah and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel portrayed in Bible prophecy, what we're seeing portrayed is information about us, about our work. So in this first passage that we're going to look at from Zechariah here on page 3, there's information about the Lord choosing Jerusalem. Zechariah 1, 12, onward to 2:13. Under the subtitle, The City Which the Lord Shall Choose Again. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years? That's the 70 years that they were in captivity in Babylon. How long are you not going to have mercy on Israel that's been captive and Jerusalem's been wiped out? That's the question that's raised. And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Brothers and sisters, mark that word jealous there, because that's a key word prophetically. We're going to see that the Lord is going to be jealous for Zion or for Jerusalem or for the glorious holy mountain when a certain thing happens and not before. So the fact that he's jealous is something to pay attention to. I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they have helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house will be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall be yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, there's no way that we have time to do a Bible study on this passage here, but I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of what's going on here. For us at the end of the world, we can understand what was going on in Zechariah's day with the rebuilding of Jerusalem during that time period, but this was more applicable to our day and age than to theirs. And there was going to come a time in Earth's history where once again Jerusalem was going to be scattered and flattened out, when the Lord would once again choose Jerusalem. And there would be a measuring line stretched out upon Jerusalem when Jerusalem began to be built again. Do you know when that is? Anyone know when that is? Every Seventh-day Adventist should know when that is, because that's the very beginning of Adventism. Revelation 10 and 11, we see John prefiguring Advent, or figuring, symbolizing Adventism, eating a little book that sweetens his mouth, becomes bitter in his stomach, and then he's told he has another message to do. And what does he do? He goes and he measures Jerusalem. This is the Lord once again choosing Jerusalem. And the Lord once again chose Jerusalem on October 22nd, 1844, when he raised up to himself a people that he was to marry, that he was entering into covenant with, that were going to be his denominated people, which means named people, that would uphold his law before the world. That was being prefigured here when the Lord once again chose Jerusalem. And if you turn the page, you can see this symbolically. If you drop down to this third short paragraph, they're all really just sentences, it says, this is still Zechariah, it says, Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. This here is the call out of Babylon for ancient Israel that was in Babylon for those 70 years, but it's also applying to the very beginning of the Advent movement, because the very beginning of the Advent movement took place under the second angel's message, which was, come out of Babylon. And we've seen this typified here. And if you'd pass the big paragraph there, it says, And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Brothers and sisters, if we had time, we could show you that not only was this a message for Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Ezra, but it was a message for the beginning of Adventism. When was it that the Lord was raised up out of his holy habitation? On October 22nd, 1844, the Lord raised up out of his holy habitation and moved from the holy place into the most holy place. And he once again chose Jerusalem, and it took place during the second angel's message, the call out of Babylon. All this is wrapped up in this passage in Zechariah that we don't have time to look at, but you need to at least have a sense of what's being discussed here with the Lord once again choosing Jerusalem. Psalm 102, verses 12 through 22. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, in thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. See, there was a time specifically identified when the Lord was once again going to favor Zion. When do you suppose that time was? We've just been touching it, brothers and sisters. October 22nd, 1844, the Lord once again was going to choose Zion. And he did, and he has. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof, so the of the Lord and the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and despise not their prayer. Now notice this. This is the second time we've come across the passage talking about generation. I wished we could look at the passages that talk about generation in the Old Testament prophet, but you know what the generation almost invariably is referring to when you see a passage in the Old Testament referring to a generation? It's talking about a chosen generation, a holy people. And that passage is talking about Adventism. But here it says, this, and here in Psalms, this shall be written for the generation to come. That's us, brothers and sisters. There was going to come a time when the Lord once again was going to choose Jerusalem, and he did it on October 22nd, 1844. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how long it has been since you read the passage in Peter where it talks about you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And there's a passage in there with all those characteristics that says that a people that before this were not, I don't want to get off on that. One of the pieces of information here is that before this time, before they were chosen, they were not a people. And there wasn't a people for God until October 22nd, 1844. Now here's what I mean. If you go through all the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy and you look in the Bible, you'll find that there's only two groups of people that were God's denominated people. And the word denominated means named. And it was ancient Israel, and it was modern Israel. And you never find the Spirit of Prophecy calling the Christian church after the cross and through the Dark Ages God's denominated people. Certainly they were his people, they were Christians. But only the Adventist church and ancient Israel were God's denominated people. And ancient Israel became God's denominated people at Mount Sinai, because at Mount Sinai they received his name. They entered into covenant with him. They received his law. In 1844, October 22nd, the identical thing took place once again with modern Israel. We received his name. We received his law. We entered into covenant with him. He was married to us. That's what the parable of the ten virgins is all about. So there's only been two groups of people in biblical history that are God's denominated people. And there's a purpose and role for God's denominated people in prophetic history. He was raising up a people where he could put his name, because in his name is the issue that's going to confront all mankind at the end of the world. The issue is obedience or disobedience. It's going to be played out under the Sunday law test. He had to have a people that were going to represent him fully for that issue, among other things. Now, time slipping away. Turning to page 5. Once again, in the context of Zechariah, in the middle of the page, I'm going to skip that one passage, unfortunately. But Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, brothers and sisters, in this passage here, hopefully most of us as Seventh-day Adventists know that Sister White more than once says that this passage here is talking about the time period of the Day of Atonement that's going on in heaven right now. Joshua and the angel is prefiguring what's going on in the investigative judgment right now. And what one of the things that's said here is that while this is going on, the Lord hath already chosen Jerusalem. He hath chosen Jerusalem. So I want you to understand that Jerusalem was chosen once again, October 22nd, 1844, when the investigative judgment began. It's key to our understanding about who and what Jerusalem is. Let's read the quote under, "The remnant our men wondered at," and you can see the passage in Scripture that Sister White's referring to right before it, out of Zechariah, but bottom of page 5, "The remnant our men wondered at. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. In the branch, the deliverer to come, lay the hope of Israel. It was by faith in him, the coming Savior, it was by faith in the coming Savior that Joshua and his people had received pardon. Through faith in Christ, they had been restored to God's favor. By virtue of his merits, if they walked in his ways and kept his statutes, they would be men wondered at, honored as the chosen of heaven among the nations of the earth. Now is reached the complete fulfillment of the words of the angel. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Christ is revealed as the redeemer and deliverer of his people. Now indeed are the remnant men wondered at, as the tears and the humiliation of the pilgrimage give place to joy and honor in the presence of God and the Lamb. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." Isaiah 4, 2 and 3. Now, brothers and sisters, the prophets spoke more for our days than the days in which they live. And what Sister White is telling us here is that these people that are involved in the investigative judgment that Joshua and the angels are prefiguring are the remnant people of God. But there comes a point in this scenario, according to how Sister White brings the prophecies together, that the complete fulfillment of this prophecy has taken place, and it reaches a point that from then on, everyone that is in Jerusalem will be holy. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the key points of this study, and this is a subject that is widely not understood in Adventism. When you come to this subject, most people in Adventism believe that there will come a time where God's people on earth are going to have overcome sin fully and completely. But many times in Adventism, probably the majority of the time, the people that believe that truth believe that it happens at the very close of Christ's work in the most holy place. But as we go through, we're going to show you that the prophets of the Old Testament and Ellen White are very clear that it happens before human probation closes. Why? Because the Lord wants to place his name in Jerusalem so that his character can be recognized by those outside of Jerusalem, and they too can come and stand with God's people before the close of human probation. And this is a very important subject to understand correctly. Now, there's a specific sequence very clear, and now let me emphasize this. I wished I could explain it to you. This presentation this weekend were very important to me personally. I wanted to put the best information together, and is on the subject of this progression of the purification of Jerusalem, which we're going to touch on in our next presentation. When I brought together the material that I wanted to share on that, I had over 100 pages. And I shared this last night. And I shrunk it down to 16 pages. And I have those 16 pages here, but I realize that's too much. You can't get through 16 pages. And I'm going to hand out the 16 pages in the next presentation. And we're going to go through about 10 pages. But the point is this. The progression of how the Lord purifies Jerusalem and what Jerusalem accomplishes at the end of the world, it just pervades Old Testament Bible prophecy. It's the focus of Old Testament Bible prophecy. There's a specific sequence that takes place, and I want to run the sequence by you so maybe you'll get the connection. Here's the sequence, brothers and sisters, that's portrayed in Bible prophecy. God's people are scattered spiritually. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. The story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem that we've been speaking about briefly here, Zechariah, that is a biblical history that figures the work of Adventism. It prefigures what we were to do. And they came out of Babylon and began to build Jerusalem, and what happened? They become backslidden. It required Nehemiah to come in and perform a work that brought about a revival. If you haven't read that story closely lately, brothers and sisters, they just didn't come out of Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. They came out of Babylon and began, and then they lost their zeal, and they walked away from the job, and it required another revival to finish the work. Okay, this is a biblical history. And we're going to look at some of the quotes today that Sister White points to when she talks about Adventism. Brothers and sisters, in 1844, that work began again. Jerusalem was once again raised up and the work began. But we've been scattered. We've entered into the Laodicene experience. But just as the rebuilding of Jerusalem of old took place, there comes a revival at the end. That's why Sister White says the greatest need that we have, the need that we should be our first work to seek, is for revival and reformation. We're asleep. At the end, once again, there will be a revival, and we'll finish this work of rebuilding Jerusalem. In that history of the work that we're to do, there's a specific process that's laid out by the Bible prophets, and the process is this. At the end, God's people are scattered, spiritually scattered. Brothers and sisters, look around Adventism today. We are spiritually scattered. It's time for a revival to come, and Scripture says the revival will come. And Scripture says in this process that when the revival comes, it says, there's a very specific process that we'll look at next time. When God's people seek the revival, it will come. Not before. When we seek the revival, it will come. And when we seek the revival and it comes, do you know what happens? According to the Bible prophets, God is going to purge the rebels out of Jerusalem. Crystal clear in Old Testament prophets. And when it's purged and it's pure, the latter rain is poured out upon it, and they take his name to the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem. And those people respond to that message, and human probation closes. That's what we'll be looking at in the next presentation. But that's the significance of this. And now before we get out of this, here's what I want to say. Brothers and sisters, you can pull this progression of events from Isaiah or Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's there, it's laid through all the Bible prophets, but there's simply only one place that I've ever recognized it in the Bible where the whole sequence is laid out in a nice, neat little package. You know where it is? It's in the last six verses of Daniel 11. That's where it's at. That's the significance of what we're looking at here, brothers and sisters. That's the passage in Bible prophecy that brings together all the Old Testament prophecies into one nice package. The bottom of page 6 from the Great Controversy. The history of ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. God led his people in the Advent movement, even as he led the children of Israel from Egypt. In the great disappointment, their faith was tested, as was the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Had they still trusted to the guiding hand that had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen the salvation of God. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A floodlight would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned and the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. It is not the will of God that Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He desired to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there, a holy, happy people. But they could not enter because of unbelief. Because of their backsliding and apostasy, they perished in the desert, and others were raised up to enter the promised land. In like manner, it was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be so long delayed and his people should remain so many years in the world of sin and sorrow, but unbelief separated them from God, and they refused to do the work which he had appointed to them. Others were raised up to proclaim the message. Brothers and sisters, this is the same history that we just went over in the building of the temple. Here's another history that Sister White points to, says this is another history that parallels Adventism. They came out of Egypt. They were to go right into the promised land, but backsliding came in. They came out of Babylon. They were to build Jerusalem, but backsliding came in. And just before they went into the promised land, if you go read that passage again, you'll notice that Joshua did something right before they went in. You know what it was? They rehearsed the covenant. They went through the law one more time, symbolizing the fact that at the end of Adventism, once again, there's going to be a people that enter into the covenant relationship that was entered into in 1844, and they're going to finish the work. Where we're at today, brothers and sisters, we're in this middle ground that we've been told is Laodicea. We're a scattered people, scattered spiritually. And I keep emphasizing the word scattered because, brothers and sisters, it makes all the difference in the world how you understand whether Seventh-day Adventists are either scattered or gathered at the end of the world. We've been scattered, and God is going to gather us. And how you understand those two prophetic terms is of supreme importance, and we'll get to that in our next presentation. Brothers, sisters, Sister White is very specific. Understand that. We're in a scattered condition. It's time for the Lord to bring us into the promised land. It's time to finish rebuilding the temple. There's got to be a revival that takes place to do it. Now, that's one of the premises that I wanted to set before the next presentation. Let me move into another one on page 7. And let me tell you why I'm addressing this in this fashion. You'll see there on the page 7, Jerusalem attacked, and you'll see verses 1 and 2 of Daniel, and then you'll see Daniel 11:45, 44:45, and Daniel 12:1. It's not an accident that the testimony of Daniel, which is so important to Seventh-day Adventists, that the story of Daniel begins with Jerusalem being attacked by the king of the north. And in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar is called the king of the north. He's also called the king of kings with a little k. The story of Daniel begins with Jerusalem being overcome by the king of the north, and the climax of Daniel's book is once again a battle between the king of the north and Jerusalem. Only this time, at the climax of the book, Jerusalem is not overcome by the king of the north. Now, It's just a beautiful way to write a book, but it's more than beautiful. It's divine. But what I want you to see here, we're approaching one of the areas where there's a misunderstanding in Adventism, and we're going to address this one head on about verse 45 of Daniel 11. And I'll tell you what that is in a moment, but I want to give you some lead into that. Let's look at Revelation 16:12-16. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. This is the last battle. We all understand this. This is the last spiritual war, Armageddon. And you'll notice that Armageddon, the breakdown of what it means there, Har meaning mountain, Mageddon, either assembly, congregation, or slaughter. It's the mountain of the assembly, the mountain of slaughter. And it comes from Megiddo. And Megiddo is a place at the foot of the Carmel Ridge, on the north eastern side of the Carmel Ridge. Now, the reason that I'm bringing that out to you is, brothers and sisters, the Bible says, upon the testimony of two or three, a thing will be established. And I want you to look at the different Bible prophets that talk about this final warfare between Jerusalem and the King of the North. And every time they describe the enemy that comes from the north as attacking Jerusalem, but never once do they portray that enemy entering in Jerusalem. Never comes into Jerusalem. Never makes it in. Attacks, but never makes in. And there is a teaching that says that he does make it in verse 45. And brothers and sisters, that totally opposes the testimony of the Bible prophets, because the Bible prophet says that when God raises up Jerusalem at the end, there will no more strangers walk through her anymore. It's going to be a holy habitation at that time. But first reference here, Armageddon is not geographically in Jerusalem. It's outside. Let's look at this next one from Isaiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know who this Assyrian is, it's the Pope of Rome, because this passage of Isaiah from chapter 10, it opens with Isaiah 10:1. It says, woe unto them that make unrighteous decrees. And Sister White, in three places, says the unrighteous decree of Isaiah 10:1 is the Sunday law. This vision begins at the Sunday law, and it talks about this haughty Assyrian that's conquering the world during the time of the Sunday law. And obviously, it has to be talking about the Pope of Rome taking the world captive under the Sunday laws that begin in the United States and proceed around the world. And this is part of that scenario. And these verses here are talking about where this Assyrian comes to his end. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with the rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their discussion. Dropping down to the next paragraph, it says, and yet shall he remain at Nob that day. It gives a geographical place of where this haughty Assyrian is going to be in the day that he gets cut down in this final battle. And Nob is a geographical place in Palestine, Mount Scopus. It's on the northernmost summit of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He doesn't come in to Jerusalem, according to Isaiah. Now, in the next passage, this will take just a second to set it up. You look at the first paragraph there. It says, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate. And this particular passage from Jeremiah is talking about this valley of the son of Hinnom, and he calls it Tophet, and it's where the children of Israel would burn their children to Moloch, sacrifice their children in the fires of Moloch. And it was by the eastern entrance to Jerusalem. It wasn't in Jerusalem. And this passage in Jeremiah here is a condemnation against those in Israel that did that, but I just wanted you to see where Tophet was, because there's another place where Tophet is mentioned, and it's right underneath here from Isaiah 30. And once again, it's talking about the Assyrian, the Pope of Rome. It says, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon, and it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shakings will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old. For the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Another place where The king of the north, the papacy, is being portrayed as coming to its end is in Tophet, which is outside of Jerusalem once again. Now the next passage on page 7 is the beginning of a passage from Joel. We won't look at it, but that's talking about the latter rain being poured out in the last days. And then the rest of this passage talks about the whole world being called down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. This is clearly the battle of the day of the Lord. And once again, this place where the Lord deals with the heathen is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges. You can see that underneath it. It's in the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Once again, not in Jerusalem. See, this final warfare that is portrayed over and over again by the prophets of the Bible, it gives geographical locations just outside of Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. And in Isaiah, at the bottom there, Isaiah 28, 21 through 22, we see the Lord doing his strange act, once again giving a geographical area outside of Jerusalem. Page 10. And you'll see in page 10, Daniel 11, 45 through 12, 1, and you're seeing this battle portrayed in Daniel's testimony. And in verse 45, it says that the king of the north will plant his tabernacles between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now, brothers and sisters, I had opportunity to write a book about the last six verses of Daniel 11. And before it was printed, it was sent out to many thought leaders in Adventism so they could critique it, see if it was something that should really be published. And there is one brother that disagrees with me to this day, but he was a Christian gentleman, and he has his own understanding of these verses. He's wrong from my perspective, but nevertheless, I want to share something with you. Many of you know his name. You may know him, Dr. Rosenwald, and I'm not being negative about him. That's why I'm not afraid to use his name. He has a different understanding on these verses. But his understanding is, just to give you the point that I'm trying to make here, is that here in verse 45, it says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. He believes that the Pope of Rome, the King of the North, actually comes and plants his tents in Jerusalem just before probation closes. And we've just went through and shown that the Bible prophets never put it there geographically. And in the next presentation, we're going to show you that Jerusalem is going to be pure and strong before that takes place. But here's, when he wrote the critique, here's what he wrote back to me. He says, I disagree with you on this point, and there's a university in the United States that has the finest Hebrew department in all of the United States, and I've worked with them before, and I sent them a letter and asked them how they understand verse 45 of Daniel 11, and they wrote him back, and he shared this with me, even though he disagrees with me. This is one of the reasons I thought he was a real Christian gentleman. They wrote him back and said the only way that this verse can be understood is that the king of the north comes to his end between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, not in the glorious holy mountain. And that's why you see, even though I'm a King James man, brothers and sisters, but that's why you see I have here a couple modern translations down below. This is one place in the King James where the modern translations just unfortunately do it better justice. The modern translations say just that. He shall plant his palatial tents between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Not in the glorious holy mountain. Now, that's verse 45. That's Jerusalem. In our next presentation, brothers and sisters, hopefully when I have opportunity to share, I try to build a premise. The next presentation is going to start bringing in a little bit more detail and a little bit more significance for us here at the end. But Jerusalem, us, his people, will become pure before human probation closes. in the sequence of events. Because if we're going to serve the Lord fully and completely, we're going to have to put sin out of our life, and in that condition, carry the final warning message to the world. We'll have to do it in that condition. And let me turn to one quote, which is such an important quote in my mind. This is from Bible Training School, December 1st, 1903. See if you don't understand what I just said from this passage as I do. The world can only be warned by seeing those who believe the truth sanctified through the truth, acting upon high and holy principles, showing in a high, elevated sense the line of demarcation between those who keep the commandments of God and those who trample them under their feet. Now, what's this talking about? It's talking about the time period when the mark of the beast is going forth. Those that trample the law of God under the feet and those that don't. The world's being warned at that time, and it can only be warned by people that are fully sanctified by the truth. Continuing on, the sanctification of the Spirit signalizes the difference between those who have the seal of God and those who keep the spurious rest day. When the test comes, it will be clearly shown what the mark of the beast is. It is the keeping of Sunday. Brothers and sisters, the world can only be warned by seeing people that are sealed